Glad you could get here. Nobody was flooded in anywhere. On the way here, we came down 70 and looking at the Harpeth River. I walked to Kingston Springs yesterday and some people were walking out across the bridge there by the park. And I said, it is something, but I still cannot imagine what it was like in 2010. All right. The list that Joel and Marlon gave me last year, for whatever reason, neglect on my part. And one more on that list. And maybe when you see the title of it, you know why I put it off. It's not my favorite lesson to preach. And yet it needs to be preached. The Bible says plenty about it. And the exhortation for Christians, for God's people, to flee sexual immorality. I want us to realize that we have been created by a God who created us on purpose with a purpose, created us, designed us, made us in a certain way. It's acting up today. Anyway, Psalm 139, David said, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. God made us. In recognition of that, David said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We were created by God with all of our desires and with all of our needs. He made man and woman with the ability to reproduce, to have children, and he created them with the desires to make that happen. Created us with bodies that could do that very thing. When I preach a lesson like this, I'd like to say very at the outward. And I can find myself even in my older years, when I was younger, I didn't hesitate to say the word sex from the pulpit. I find myself being more like some of my older brethren were, who were offended to even hear that word in the pulpit. But I want you to know that originated in the mind of God. God made it. God created it. It's holy. And it is to be enthusiastically and entirely enjoyed in a marriage relationship. Perhaps the most powerful physical feeling that anybody can have. And God said, it's honorable. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, the marriage bed is undefiled. And the word bed there is the word we use, it's commonly used in English for the sexual relationship. And so I want you to know that. When God designed us, he designed us with good things in mind. But yet, as usual, the devil steps in and he makes a mess of something that was created to be good. Why should we avoid sexual immorality? Well, based on what we just said, that is that we are the clay and God is the potter, it's recognizing that we have been made by him. And that therefore we ought to listen to him and we ought to obey him. That we should seek first his rule. That we want him to rule our lives. We want him to govern our lives because we know he absolutely knows what's best. He made us, gave us the instruction book to follow, and so we ought to do that. It's for our good. It's for our good physically, our good emotionally, our good mentally. Our good emotionally is to submit to him and to listen to him and follow his rule. Because we love him, as we studied recently, we keep his commandments. We just do what he says. Why we should avoid this? Maybe the simplest answer to that is because God said we ought to avoid this. When Joseph was tempted, I believe he was, when Potiphar's wife every day said, come and lie with me, and he refused to do that. That's where he worked. I don't think he could leave the workplace. He didn't have much of a choice. Maybe he did. But over a period of time, she continued to press him, and one day, they were the only ones in the house. And he said to her, I can't do this. Why not, Joseph? Why can't you do this? Well, because my dad will find out. No, that's not what he said. Because my brothers will find out, and they hate me already, and boy, if they found out this scandal, woo-wee, they would have something more on me. They really would have something on him and would have been ruthless in their treatment of him. That's not what he said either. He said, I cannot sin against God. Completely away from his people. Didn't have any faithful people around him, and his own people around him to encourage him to do what's right. He just said, I can't do this. And he determined not to. And I think on that basis, we can make that same determination, that young people can make that same determination, that I am not going to commit sexual immorality because it would violate the will of my Creator. God wants us to enjoy the experiences He made us to enjoy it. And so there's the joy of waiting, the joy of anticipation, if you will, the joy that comes with self-control. Self-control is a good thing. Some say we live in a society that there's very little self-control, and that is whatever makes me happy, what right now, that's what I'm going to do, not knowing that it leads to problems later. In the reading, we need to understand that becoming one flesh is supposed to be reserved for marriage. I've been convinced, and I will tell you, that one of the first times I got thinking about this, I like to tell this story just because I know some of you knew Brother Auld McKee. Wonderful man, and loved him a lot. Didn't spend as much time around him as I'd like, but grew up hearing him preach the gospel. I remember living in Marion when he was 70 years old, in his 70s, and holding a meeting in Anderson, Indiana. He preached about this text, and he pointed out that the business of becoming one flesh, even in this text, is spoken of as a man and a harlot, someone who's not his wife, coming together. And so that's the emphasis of the phrase. Well, I think the emphasis then is for us to appreciate that when someone gives themselves to somebody else, you're giving part of yourself. It's unlike any other sin. It's unlike any other sin, according to this text. There are sins outside the body, but this one is against your own body. You've given part of yourself, your most intimate self, to someone else. In marriage, it's wonderful. Outside, it's a sin. You give part of yourself physically. You give part of yourself emotionally. You give part of yourself mentally. You give part of yourself spiritually when you become one with someone else. Mr. Harold Wells said it well, I think. Excuse me for the pun. Sex involves the entire life and personality, and to misuse it is to abuse oneself as well as your partner. I will tell you, the idea of casual sex is absolutely the very opposite of how God views the subject. He views it as honorable. There ought to be nothing casual about it. There are consequences. The book of Proverbs warns us that there are consequences. There are sexually transmitted diseases, plenty of them. Pregnancies that neither party is ready for, emotionally, financially, or spiritually. And then there's no memories of other partners. The joy of being married and not having to remember that you've been with others. And you remember what we learned from 1 Corinthians 6. I don't know who it's harder for, the man or the woman. Maybe neither. For them to forget that they have been with others. No comparisons. And finally, to realize that why we should avoid this is that we will lose our souls, and we will be lost eternally if we continue in disobedience and committing sexual immorality. Some keys to avoiding sexual immorality, especially for us as already in Christ. The blessings of having the opportunity as parents to teach our children the value of waiting, the value of anticipation, teaching them the book of Proverbs, as Solomon taught his son in several places in Proverbs, warning him of the dangers of having sexual relations with a woman who was not his wife. Our children also need to hear positive messages from us. It doesn't need to be long, drawn-out discussions. But it can simply be said to them, and in fact, perhaps just read Proverbs 5 if you're embarrassed by the subject. Just read it to them. Let them know. I realize your children have to get a certain age before these things decide at what level you're going to talk to them, how carefully and deeply you're going to talk about the subject. But make sure they understand that it is a wonderful thing to be anticipated, but it causes a lot of problems outside of marriage. We need to guard our hearts and our minds. Maybe one of the most challenging things we have to do in our day and time. Jesus said in Matthew 15 that what goes in the heart comes out in activity, comes out in our works, fornication being one of them. So that said, means that means we ought to be careful what goes into our minds. And if I were going to say that something is absolutely worse today than it ever has been, this would be it. We're bombarded daily, one writer said, with sensuality. You can't watch TV, read a news magazine, or drive past billboards without being confronted with blatantly sexual pictures and messages. And I'm sorry that's the case. And so we have to be very, very careful. There's obviously venues in which we ought not to find ourselves in. Young men and women, apparently, according to some statistics today, and the problems of pornography. That's very, very sad. Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29. It's better to go without. It's better to not be in places, to not read certain things, not watch certain television shows and movies, to give up certain music. We need to ask ourselves, what are we reading, what are we watching, and what are we listening to? And those are questions Christians have to answer, have to address in our day and time, because you can truly pour gasoline on fire, a very real desire that God's given us. But we need to be very careful, especially as young people, to be very careful about what we read, what we watch, and what we listen to. You can't avoid it all. I'm sorry you can't. Obviously, you could give up the internet. You could give up television. You're still going to drive down the road and keep your eyes on the road and not look at some of the billboards around. Maybe there's sometimes for some of us, some severe choices have to be made. And that's what Jesus said. Reach into your socket, grab a hold of it, jerk it out, and throw it on the ground. He gives that graphic picture to know that if that's what it takes, then that you'll be better off eternally. We need to avoid lascivious behavior. I'm afraid that too many of us, I say us, maybe that's too general. I don't want to be general and indict and be judgmental of folks who have been very careful about this. But I do want us to recognize in questions about fornication, I've had questions asked about where is the line and when do you cross it. Very often we may have been guilty of lasciviousness before we got to the point of fornication. Lascivious behavior includes immodesty. It includes some forms of dancing. Certainly fall into that definition. It means keeping your hands to yourself. It means avoiding situations that could lead to sin and not putting yourselves in vulnerable situations. We need to make sure we're careful about how we dress. Men and women. It seems to be still, particularly girls, young women need to be careful about how they dress. We live in a society where women generally in the world are taught to dress for a yes, and then they struggle to say no. Let me read what a woman wrote. Not a man, not a gospel preacher, but a woman wrote about modesty. She says, we have minimized the correlation between immodesty and sexual promiscuity, and by doing so, deceive ourselves. Support for such a statement is found in studies that analyze the risk of teen sexual activity. A girl who looks older than she actually is has a greater risk of sexual activity. These girls are made to look older by fashion and makeup, most of which hint at or blatantly advertise their sexuality. Again, I think Christians do way better than what she's describing here, but we still need to be careful. There's a strong case to argue that the end result of today's immodest fashion is sexual promiscuity. I think that's exactly right. We need to be careful, and we teach our young girls to dress very carefully, very modestly. We need to realize that alcohol and self-control do not mix. I've seen a study or two that talked about the number of occasions where a young lady finds herself expecting, certainly not ready for that, and because of the fact that she was under the influence of alcohol. There's a statement made in the Old Testament, in Habakkuk chapter 2. In verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him, that's in italics, pressing them to the bottle, even to make them drink, or make them drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. I read that simply to say that apparently the practice did not originate in Lower Broadway in the honky-tonks. It's been going on a long, long time. Surround yourself with good people. Surround yourself with good friends. You know 1 Corinthians 15:33 by heart. That evil associations corrupt good morals. Good friends help you keep good morals. There's a story in 2 Samuel 13. When one of the sons of David was looking at a half-sister, very, very attractive, and he desired her. The text says that he loved her in verse 1 of 13, that Ammon saw Tamar and loved her. In verse 2, it says he was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Ammon to do anything to her. But Ammon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother. Now David was a very crafty man. And so he told Ammon, I'll tell you what we're going to do, what you can do. I want you to fake being sick. I want you to go lie in your bed, and we'll call for Tamar to come and attend to you. And when the door is shut, you'll have her. And what kind of friend would tell a friend to do that to another, to a girl? You don't need friends like that. But because of that friendship, he ended up raping her, forced her. She even had volunteered and said that if they married, it wouldn't be sin, but he wouldn't have none of it. I would suggest to you that this is as true as one of the old rock songs said, what I thought was love must have been lust. That's all it was here. And he sinned and lived to regret it. Be careful who you date. And this would be true even of Christians, sadly enough. If you have someone you're dating, young man or young woman, who is pressuring you to have sexual relationships, that relationship needs to end really quick. And it won't take long for you to know that. If he or she says, if you love me, you will, they don't. As a saying that's been making the round for years, and I like it, true love waits. And that's true. When Joel and Marlon gave me the list, one of the things specifically stated on this preaching about this subject was actually, I think it said marriage and living together. Don't be deceived into believing that you need to know someone else sexually, that you need to know if you're sexually compatible before marriage. Let me say this very simply and very discreetly. For thousands of years, many people have thought otherwise, who have gotten married, who learned to enjoy fully what God gave married people to enjoy without ever having sexual relations before marriage. This I say, and not with tongue in cheek, but to be very plain about it, you will figure it out. And you will learn, and you will enjoy, if you have God's will in your heart. If you have 1 Corinthians 7 in your heart, then you'll take care of each other. The problem with sex before marriage is it short circuits the communication that leads to a lifelong relationship. It becomes the dominant factor in the relationship. And sometimes, quite frankly, it's been the men who are pressing the young women into having relationship with them. And I don't know, again, you can argue this, whether there's a problem with men or women or which has the bigger problem here. But from my experience and counseling and reading, talking to others about it, it becomes what the man wants. They begin looking for opportunities to be together. And so no longer is the relationship about talking with one another. It's not the most important thing. The most important thing about each other is spending time together and learning to know each other and communicating with each other. And knowing if there's anything about that person that can you live with. Can you live with them if you have certain qualities? What do you long for? Are your spirits, is there a spiritual connection? Are your goals the same? Are your hopes the same? Are your dreams the same? Are your hopes for family the same? Are your hopes for serving God the same? And sometimes it does come down to a matter of just some of the little things in life. Do you like, what do you like about the other person? And when sex comes into the picture, it stymies that communication. The statistics do not say that those who live together before marriage are more likely to stay married. In fact, they actually say the very opposite. The divorce rate is higher for those who live together prior to marriage. From Psychology Today, and this is not from not written by a magazine, edited by gospel preachers. This is written by a magazine that I would probably consider some of their views of psychology to be opposed to biblical teaching. And I say all of that to say that they recognize the dangers of living together prior to marriage. Many studies have found that premarital cohabitation is associated with increased risk of divorce, a lower quality of marriage, poorer marital communication, and higher levels of domestic violence. They argue that the decision to get married while cohabiting, the problem is it was done through a sliding or drifting process. In other words, they lived together and finally one day says, well, what do you think about getting married? When that's never been the goal to begin with. So they kind of slide into getting married without any deliberative decision-making process. I thought these were interesting comments made, both negative and positive. The truth is, one writer said, that a trial run before marriage is not the answer for couples who are considering exclusivity. I didn't say that right. Don't ask me to say it again. Exclusive. In other words, as we simply have said, and as God said, one man, one woman for life. And I will tell you, there are some wonderful things happen when two people make that decision. That's not anything to be afraid of. Because that commitment is what makes the relationship what it is. And even this part of the relationship. But couples who are living together aren't thinking about that. They're thinking about maybe an easy out here. Decide they don't like each other and get along, they can part ways. This woman said as a counselor that those who choose to live together experience a decline in emotional intimacy instead of a strengthened bond. One study said that feelings of commitment and intimacy for unmarried couples who live together are not nearly what they are for those who are closely married couples enjoy. The closeness that married couples enjoy. Essentially, the article said living together sets most couples up for probable failure because usually at least one person in the relationship is unsure if it should lead to marriage. I think I could say very confidently to someone who says, well, he's asked me to move in with him. What do you think? I said, does he have any intention? Is there any intention here that he's going to marry you? He said, no, he's not giving me that intention. I said, for obvious reasons, first of all, no, because you shouldn't. And secondly, that is a warning to you that this may not be the person you want to marry. I love the statement of positive nature of this. Marriage confirms the bonding of a man and woman by specifying and guarding certain expectations and responsibilities. In marriage, spouses have a higher incentive to learn what pleases each other, and they become good at it. They expect to stay together. I'm going to close today by telling you there's hope. There's forgiveness and there's salvation in Jesus Christ. Can we be forgiven of this sin? Absolutely. No question. Can we repent of this sin? Can we change? Absolutely. Maybe hard. Maybe difficult. But we can. Can we continue in sin after we've been baptized and expect to be forgiven? Absolutely not. Only if again then we turn back to God and say, we're sorry, we have sinned. And we're going to stop. Do you have to bear the guilt the rest of your life? Absolutely not. God will take it away. Can you live a life the best that you can and still enjoy life? Even maybe later in a marriage? Absolutely you can. I know some people who are very godly spouses, godly parents, even a gospel preacher or two, who've repented of the sin and are very devout Christians, very devout followers of Jesus, who love Him with all of their hearts. But don't test God if you're a Christian. Say no. You'll be better off. And even though, you know what they would say to you? And I've heard some of them. I've heard one of them say publicly in a lesson that obviously he regrets what he has done, even though he enjoys a wonderful relationship with a wife and four godly children who are Christians. He still has regrets. So we're trying to help these young people. We just don't want you to have to live with those. Should any of us look down on those who have committed this sin? God forbid. We're absolutely not in the business of condemning people. The attitude of Jesus with the woman taken in the act was, woman, I don't want to condemn you either. But don't sin anymore. You need to stop this. Don't do this anymore. And I can imagine Jesus saying that to her, and it would have touched her heart. A woman came into Jesus when he sat in the house of the Pharisees, the righteous, the godly, the church-going people of the first century. And a woman walked in with tears and letting them fall on the feet of our Savior and wiped them with her hair. And all the Pharisees were appalled by her behavior. And Jesus said that she was the only saved person in that room. Ken Green told a story years ago of a young woman that had, I don't know how people knew it, sadly enough, sometimes the only way we know is if a child comes along. She gave herself to the Lord, became a Christian. Later on, married a Christian. Before the marriage, apparently there was some murmuring going on, that old traditionalist view of the white dress, wondering if she would wear the white dress. And as Ken told the story, he said, she said, I'm going to wear the white dress. She said, my God has forgiven me, and I'm sorry. And I get to start afresh. I get to start anew. And that's what she did. I want you to know that's true. I want you to know that forgiveness is available. This lesson has been presented two reasons today. As I present a lesson, I am always hopeful that everybody that I would like to hear this would be here. Maybe they're not. This lesson has been to warn us, warn these dear young people. Maybe sometime we can sit down and talk even more candidly. Maybe me with the guys and Betsy with the girls or somebody else. We just want to warn you. We want you to know that you've got some really good things lie ahead if you wait. I preached a lesson to warn, to admonish, And secondly, I preach it to lead anybody to repentance and for you to come to Jesus and find salvation that's in Him. Will you come as we stand and as we sing?